Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Made a slight change of plans this week. I had intended to spend 4 weeks in Romans 9 through 11, and then just last week got the opportunity for someone else to come and teach next week that I think you will find very interesting and fruitful. Certainly be more interesting than hearing me again. So I've chosen to do that. I'll leave you in suspense as to what that's going to be. But the short of it is I'm shortening 9 through 11 to 3 weeks. So I'm going to wrap up chapter 11 this morning. I was going to give 2 weeks to this chapter, but instead I'm going to keep it a little bit high level and just wrap it up today. So who can tell me what Romans 9 through 11 is about? Yes, nice. Well done. It is about God's faithfulness. It's a defense of God's faithfulness. And the reason Paul feels like he needs to defend God's faithfulness is because there is a historical situation in his day that was very surprising. And it was this. Jesus came, he died and rose, and the gospel message went out, and the vast majority of ethnic Jews did not receive the gospel. They did not accept their own Messiah. And, you know, 2,000 years later, we're like, yeah, we get it. But back then, that would have been a radically surprising turn of events. And what that called into question was God's faithfulness. Here's God. He had chosen this people, the Jews. He made all these promises. Finally, at the culmination of these promises and the giving of the Messiah, they are not being saved. Is God faithful to his people or not? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. And so 9 through 11 is a defense of God's faithfulness. And Paul gives us basically three different defenses. And it's chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Chapter 9, the defense comes from the perspective of God's sovereignty. And he says, you know what? What's happening in my day? This was part of God's sovereign plan all along. All along, God had only planned for there to be a chosen remnant, a smaller group of true believing Jews within the larger group of all ethnic Jews. It was never that every single Jew was saved by being a Jew. God has always worked with the chosen remnant according to his plan, and that is still the case today. So he's still being faithful to his plan. This has been part of his plan all along. Okay, that's defense number one. Defense number two is chapter 10. And there he looks at the issue from the side of human responsibility. He says, Israel's rejected God, and it's their own fault. They've rejected him because in their pride and their stubbornness, they've refused to believe in their Messiah because he doesn't meet the expectations they had. Okay? And then chapter 11, we get a third defense. And what Paul does in chapter 11 is now look to the future. And he says, God still has a plan for the ethnic Jewish people. This little small remnant of believing Jews in his day, he's saying, that's not God's final word on Israel. One day God is going to work revival in the Jewish people. And so that this little small remnant is going to turn into something much bigger, and it's going to be a surprising and amazing thing. And so that's his defense of God's faithfulness. God is not through. This is not the final word that God has on the Jewish people. So what I'm going to do today is we got to keep this kind of high level, but I want to read it and then give you the main thrust of what Paul is saying. So Romans 11, I'm actually going to skip reading verses 1 through 10 because Paul basically repeats what he said in chapter 9. But if you just look at verse 1, he starts, I ask then, did God reject his people? Has God been unfaithful? The answer is, by no means. Okay? And his answer is, there is still a chosen remnant in his day. The rejection of Israel is not total. There are still faithful Jews out there. Verse 1, he says, I myself am an Israelite. I'm exhibit A, that God has not rejected his people. Here I am, an ethnic Jew, believing in the Messiah, being saved. I myself am exhibit A, that God has not rejected his people. He says in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is still a remnant chosen by God's grace. There are still Jews out there who have believed in Jesus Christ and are receiving salvation. There is still a remnant. God is faithful. Okay? So his point is, the rejection of Israel is not total at this time. And then what he's going to say in verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, nor is their rejection final. It's not the permanent situation, okay? So I want to read to you. This is going to be a long reading. I'm going to start in verse 11 and at the end of the chapter. I'm actually going to skip a big chunk between verses 17 and 24 because I want to capture the main thread of what I think Paul is getting at today. So I'll start in verse 11 and I'll keep you up to speed. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Has Israel stumbling, is it a permanent thing? Have they completely fallen so they could never get back up? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and if their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. I'm going to skip to verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, you Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their, the Jews' disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And here's his conclusion. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And he concludes with this doxology of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should have to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Isn't that awesome? Oh, I'm really excited today. I'll just tell you that right up front. I'm very excited today. I want to walk through this passage. And before I do, I want to just make two comments. The first is, I want us to start with the ending, okay? Start with this last verse 33 through 36, just to make note of it. It is a doxology of praise to God. And what it means is this. Paul has been articulating, and he himself has been pondering God's plan in human history. And as he thinks about it, as he reflects on it, it leads him to step back at the end and go, oh my goodness, God, you are so wise. You are so powerful. You are so awesome. All glory belongs to you. Okay? And that is key to our interpretation of this passage. If we are hearing this right, it should lead us to consider these things and go, wow, God, you're amazing. You're so wise. Your paths are unsearchable. Who would have ever guessed that this would be the way things happen? So as I go through this, if you are not moved to some level of awe or surprise or wonder, let me suggest you're missing something or I'm doing a really bad job of what I'm trying to do here. Okay? That's an important place to start. I'm very excited, like I said. Jesus said to his disciples, I want my joy to be in you. This is a day where I feel like I want my awe and my amazement to be in you guys. So hopefully, as you hear this, you will be amazed. Not as you hear me, as you hear this. That wasn't supposed to be funny, but sorry. So that's the first thing. Start with the ending. And the second thing is, I want to do a thought experiment together that will set this up helpfully, okay? I want you to imagine that you're God for a second, okay? Some of you, that will be hard to do. Some, that won't be hard to do, okay? Imagine you're God, and imagine you are the God of the Bible, okay? So here's your view of things, right? You're God, and you're looking at this earth. You've created all these people you've created. You've got two categories of people, Jew and Gentile. And imagine that your goal, Your whole goal for these people is what Paul says in verse 32. Your goal is to have mercy on them all. all, meaning on Jews and Gentiles. That's your goal. You want to have mercy. You want to save a people for yourself by your own grace and your own mercy. Okay, imagine that. I have a question for you. What is the biggest barrier? What's the biggest obstacle to them receiving your mercy? Okay, you don't have to, you can just think about it for a second. What do you think? What's the biggest obstacle to them receiving your mercy? And let me suggest the answer is not sin, certainly not sin in general. Sin gives you a really easy opportunity to give mercy to them, okay? I think the answer is a particular form of sin, and it is pride, right? That's your biggest obstacle. It's that prideful, that self-sufficient, independent streak in humanity that says, I've got things kind of figured out myself, thank you very much. I want to run my life. I don't need to receive your mercy. That's the thing that keeps us from receiving God's mercy. If you want to give someone a gift, it's really easy to give them a gift unless, for some reason, they don't want to receive the gift. So let me suggest that that's the biggest obstacle, okay? Now, if you're God and you have that obstacle, how would you go about dealing with that? How would you work through that obstacle? And let me suggest that what you're going to have to do is undercut their pride, right? Pretty simple. There's a couple ways to do that. One would be maybe a softer way of doing it, a more indirect way, which would be just to do things in ways that will surprise them. You know, do things that are unexpected, that will catch them off guard, that will show them, hey, you don't really have this all figured out. I'm always one step ahead of you, and you're not going to be able to predict. You're not going to be able to put me in a box and predict how I'm going to do things. That's one way you could. That's going to disarm them, make them realize, oh, you're God, we're not. Okay, we want to see from you. Okay, that's sort of the indirect way. Or there's a more direct way you can do it, which is simply you can humiliate them, right? I mean, you can directly go after their pride, which is to say you can bring trials into their lives where they feel out of control, where their illusion of self-sufficiency is taken away from them and they realize, wow, I really am in need. Or you could hand them over to their own messiness, their own sin, their own disobedience, and they could recognize, wow, we're really broken creatures. We're really in need of your mercy and grace. Okay? Both of those ways would help. And then what you could do is after that's happened, you could step in and show yourself to be a gracious and merciful God who longs to save, who longs to rescue them from themselves, and longs to provide a relationship of salvation with them. Does that make sense? Okay. So that is precisely what God has done in chapter 11. He is carrying out this plan in human history. He's arranging human history in such a way that he will put an end to all our pride, whether we're Jews or we're Gentiles, so that we all, whether Jew or Gentile, can experience his mercy and his grace. Okay, that's the big picture today. So he's going to do it in a couple ways. He's going to do surprising things, and he's going to go right after our pride so that we might receive his mercy. Okay, so with that, let's walk through this passage. And I want to acknowledge right up front, there is a ton of debate about how to interpret this chapter. And I don't have time to give you all the sides, so I'm just going to give you my best take. And feel free to come up to me afterwards and say, what are some of the other takes on this chapter, okay? Obviously, I think this is the right way to go at it, but I want to acknowledge right up front, this is a very controversial passage in terms of how to understand this. All right, what I want to do today, I want to give us the what, the how, and the why of God's plan, the story that God is telling between Jew and Gentile, the what, the how, and the why. So first, let's look at the what. What is God going to do? What is God doing in this chapter? Big picture, this is my take, my suggestion. He is saying, Paul is saying, at some time in the future, God is going to work a fresh revival in Jewish people. That there's going to be this revival. They're going to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. God's going to take this small little remnant that was present in Paul's day and bring it into some much larger gathering. Okay? There's going to be some big ingathering of Jewish people. And let me just point that out. Several places in this passage, Paul contrasts the present little remnant of his day with some bigger group in the future. Okay, look at verse 12. We're just staying high level at this point. But if their transgression, he's talking about the Jews, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Okay, he's contrasting their present loss, this small group of people, with some future fullness. You see that? No? Yeah, okay. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, he's contrasting their present rejection, for the most part, with some future acceptance, for the most part. Okay, you see that? And then in verse 25, maybe most famously, second half of verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening, their hearts have been hardened, okay, a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, in this way, all Israel will be saved. He's contrasting a present hardening with some future salvation. Okay, so let me just, if you missed that, I'm going to make it real simple for you. Okay, this is my argument. He's saying this is Israel's spiritual condition, and he's contrasting his own time with some future time. He doesn't clarify when that is. In his time, they experience a spiritual loss, but there's going to be a future time where there's a fullness. In his time, it's presently, for the most part, rejection, but there will be a future acceptance, and then finally, there's a present hardening, but there will be a future salvation. Okay? And what gives Paul confidence that this is the case? Why would Paul say this? I think because of the main point of Romans 9 through 11, the faithfulness of God. Because he believes in the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. And this is the point I want you to see. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Once God calls people, once God makes promises, he will never go back on those promises because he's faithful. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their physical descendants. And he's going to be faithful to that. And we need to make disclaimers on that. That doesn't mean that every Jew is going to become a Christian. We've clearly seen that's not the case. And we also see in other places where Paul will say that those promises are fulfilled in the church now. Jew and Gentile together, we're now the true Israel of God. We are now the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Okay, so that is all true. But Paul seems to be saying in chapter 9, yet there's something that God has left to do. He's got something up his sleeve with the Jewish people because he is faithful. And his gifts and calls, once he's made those promises, he's not going to go back on them. Okay, so that I'm suggesting that is the what. That God has something left to do with ethnic Israel. He's not going to abandon those promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, are you still with me? Okay, that's the simple part, and kind of the boring part. The fun part is the how. How is this going to happen? And this is the part that I want to focus on today. This is the part that I think makes Paul so excited. And back to our thought experiment, picture that globe. He's going to do it in ways that are so unexpected and so surprising. And he's doing it in a way that is designed to humble every single one of us, to disarm us, to catch us off guard so that we recognize, wow, you alone are God, and we all need your mercy, and we all want your mercy, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay? So what he's doing here, God is telling a story. Okay, I want you to go to this analogy of a story. And there's going to be three chapters to this story. Okay, so I'm going to tell you the three chapters of this story. Every chapter is a surprising chapter. Every chapter is a page-turner. Okay, once you get to the end of one chapter, you got to go to the next chapter. All right? He tells the entire story in verse 11 through 12. So let me read it to you. Again, I asked, did they stumble? Did the Jewish people stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Okay, chapter 1 of this story is the second half of verse 11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, let me put this up. This is God's surprising story. Chapter 1 is this. God used Israel's spiritual stumbling to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul's saying all along, God had planned this, that his own Jewish people would stumble in the first century, not so that they'd fall beyond recovery, but so that God could do something great in the Gentile nations. And those of you that know the book of Acts know that's precisely what happened in Paul's day, right? The gospel went out, and it first went out to Jews and gospel preachers like Paul went out, and they went to the synagogues, and they preached this message of Jesus Christ to the Jews, and for the most part, the Jews rejected it. And so the gospel then went out to the marketplace, to the Gentiles, and in large part, you had Gentile people coming to faith in the Messiah as a result of the Jews rejecting the gospel. And what I want you to feel today, I want you to feel the surprise in that, okay? Because we all know this, 2,000 years later, we're like, yeah, we know that Gentiles accepted. But in Paul's day, I want you to feel how surprising that would have felt. Nobody would have seen this coming. Okay, so let me tell the story in this way. God of the universe makes these promises to his chosen people, the Jews, okay? And they have been waiting for these promises for hundreds of years. And the culmination of these promises is the Messiah. And finally, when God brings, at the pinnacle of these promises, he brings his Messiah, the people who have been waiting and longing for him for hundreds of years, for the most part, don't accept him. And people who didn't even know what a Messiah was accept him. Okay, nobody would have seen that coming. That's a surprise. And that's not just a surprise, but Paul, it's surprising that God would do things that way, that he would take something as bad as Jews rejecting, his own people reject him, take something so bad as that and use it to bring about something so good, which is the gospel going out to the Gentiles and they're receiving it. And I was thinking about that point this week, and I thought, imagine if the Jews, for the most part, had actually accepted Jesus as the Messiah. You know, they tended to be pretty insular. They tended to keep to themselves. So most likely, if they had actually accepted, the gospel would not have spread in the ways that it did in the first century. And God knew that. And so in his sovereign plan, he planned that his own people, for the most part, would reject his Messiah so that the gospel message would go out to Gentiles. Okay? You feel the surprise in that? Nobody in the first century would have seen that coming. So that's chapter one. You ready for chapter two? It's pretty good. It's a page turner. Here we go. Chapter two, you see it at the very end of verse 11. Okay, here it is. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? What does it say? To make Israel envious. The purpose of the Gentiles receiving salvation was to make Israel jealous, so that one day they too would repent and they would come to salvation. Okay, so let me give you chapter two. Here it is. God will use the Gentiles' salvation to make Israel jealous and bring them to repentance and salvation. Now, in one sense, this was already happening in Paul's day. Again, if you read the book of Acts, you hear that the gospel is going out, and you hear that a lot of the Jewish leaders and rulers were jealous. It actually uses that word. But they weren't jealous in the ways that Paul wants them to be jealous. They were jealous because the gospel was gaining a crowd, and you know, it was this new thing, and they were jealous in that sense. But Paul, I think, is envisioning a different kind of jealousy. If there's such a thing as a righteous jealousy, I don't know if there is, but I think that's what he's envisioning, a jealousy that God will produce in them, and it's this, that the Jews will look at the Gentiles, and they'll go, look it, these people are experiencing the blessings that are supposed to belong to us as God's people, and now Gentiles are getting in on this. They're experiencing reconciliation with God and forgiveness with God, and God's Spirit has been poured out on them, and they have joy, and they have hope, and they have this community with one another. And the idea is, we want in on that. We should be in on that. And one day, they're going to come to that conclusion and repent and come in and join the group. Okay? The image I had this week is that I didn't come up with it, actually. I read it in a commentary. You know, the prodigal son. And, the young son goes off, and he squanders his wealth, comes back, and then the father throws him a party. It's the image of the older son that's out in the field. This picture of Israel, that he's out in the field, and there's this great party. There's a feast going on, but he's stubborn, and he doesn't want to come in. And the father pleads, come on in, join this feast. I think Paul's saying one day that brother on the outside will say, I want to be part of the feast. And Israel will repent and will come in and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I don't know if that seems surprising to you or not, but I can guarantee you, when Paul's audience heard this, they would have been surprised and shocked, especially if they were Jewish. Okay, and you know, a lot of Jews in the first century had a certain level of spiritual pride. So imagine if you're a Jew and you have Paul saying this to you. One day, God is going to bring your people back to repentance. And guess who he's going to use to do it? Not some great Jewish prophet or you know, teacher of the law. He's going to use the stinking Gentiles. Those Sabbath-breaking, pig-eating Gentile dogs. He's going to use them to make you jealous and bring you to repentance, okay? There is nothing more surprising or humbling than to hear that if you're a first century Jew. Okay, that's chapter 2. You ready for chapter 3? Gets even better. Chapter 3, you see it in verse 12. But if their transgression, if Israel's transgression, if that has meant riches for the world, for the Gentile world, which clearly it has in the first century, and if their loss means riches for the Gentiles, which clearly it has, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? You see, right now Israel's in a state of loss, but one day Israel's going to be in a state of fullness, whatever that means. And he's saying, just imagine what that will mean, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles, for the world. And he's making an argument for the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if God can take something bad, which is Israel rejecting him, if he can take something bad like that and use it for something really good, which is the Gentiles coming in, just think of what he can do with something really good, like Israel coming into faith. Imagine what blessings that might mean for the entire world. And he doesn't articulate in verse 12 what that might mean specifically, but he says, can you imagine what God can do with something good if he did something amazing with something bad? Did I just say that right? Yeah, I think I did. Okay. So chapter 3 is this. God will use Israel's restoration to bring even greater blessings to the world. Now, I want you to feel how surprising that is, how amazing that is, and especially in this case, if you are a Gentile. Because the Gentiles, too, like the Jews, were tempted towards pride. And especially in the first century, I want you to think about the first century church, okay? The first century church was mostly composed of Gentiles. Certainly the Roman church that Paul's writing to, I think, was mostly composed of Gentiles. And these are people who had been spiritually put down by Jews for centuries, and now finally they're in the majority, okay? Now they've got the upper hand, and there's this temptation to think, God's thrown off his people, the Jews, and we're kind of the big deal now. And unfortunately, for the last 2,000 years, in the church, that Gentile pride has played itself out in horrific ways. And there's been all sorts of anti-Semitism by Christian Gentiles throughout the centuries, which of course, you know, reached its climax in Nazi Germany, my own kinsmen, which was the height of ethnic pride. And Paul, I think, even in his day, anticipates the possibility of Gentile pride. And I didn't read verse 17 through 24, but you can read it on your own. That whole thing, all those verses, the whole point is it's a warning to Gentiles not to be prideful. And what he does is he takes the image of a tree, and he says, remember, guys, you are wild branches that have been grafted into this tree, this Jewish tree, okay? This didn't start with you guys, and you're dependent on the tree. The tree is not dependent on you, so you're not that big of a deal, Gentiles, okay? So he's saying, I think at a time, sometime in the future, when Gentiles will be tempted to think God has cast off his people, the Jews, forever, there's no way he's going to do anything. God's going to do something surprising in the Jewish people that will have this amazing blessing for the whole world. You hear the story? You want to hear it two more times? I'm going to give it to you two more times. It'll be a lot faster, okay? You ready? Okay, I want you to hear the story told two more times. Verse 13 through 15, he's going to tell the story again. I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I might somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? but life from the dead. Okay, chapter 1, you see it in verse 15. Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Them rejecting the Messiah has led to Gentiles being reconciled with God. Chapter 2, Paul now talks about his own ministry in verse 13 and 14. He says, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to jealousy, to envy. And this is that's a fascinating statement Paul's making, because here's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he's saying, all along, my hope is not just to save you Gentiles. I'm hoping in preaching to you Gentiles that I will arouse my own people to jealousy so that they will come to repentance and salvation. And then you get chapter 3 in verse 15. And he gives more detail on what that might look like. Take a look. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that's already happened, us being reconciled with God, Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, now he gives some clarity to what it might mean, these greater blessings in point 3. He's saying, what might that mean but life from the dead? Two takes. Either he's speaking figuratively, and he's saying, when the Jews come back in, it's going to be, I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be so amazing that it's going to be so much better than anything else. You can only compare it to life from death. It's going to be awesome, okay? That's the figurative. Or he may mean literally. He might be saying, when Israel comes back, what's that going to mean? It's going to mean the resurrection of the dead, meaning that's going to usher in Christ's second coming and the coming of his kingdom and judgment and us receiving eternal resurrection life. Okay? You can pick which two you like of those two. Again, surprising story. You ready for one more time through? One more time through? You awake? Okay, some of you are not awake. You didn't nod when I just said that. You know who you are. Verse 25 through 27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? So, chapter 1. Where am I here? I've lost my notes. I haven't lost them. They're here. Okay, so guys, just acknowledging, huge controversy in these verses. Okay, I just want to acknowledge that. Smarter people than me have a different take on this. More godly people than me have a different take on this. This is my take. I would argue that he's in these verses, he's essentially saying the same thing he said in the first two tellings of the story, just giving us a little more detail. Okay, chapter 1, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. See that, verse 25? That's what he said. The detail he adds is this word until. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The new details is Israel is going to continue to be hardened until God has brought in the fullness of the Gentiles. God has completed what he wants to do with the Gentiles. And then and only then will the hardening be removed so that they will come to repentance. And so, as he says, verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by that? I think he means the same thing that he meant in verse 12 when he talks about their fullness. Same thing he meant in verse 15 when he talked about their acceptance. He's saying something radical is going to happen in the Israeli people. Two views. Some people think he means every single ethnic Jew that is living at that time, whenever that is going to repent and come to faith. Other people think not necessarily every single ethnic Jew, but some big thing is going to happen, some big revival. This remnant is going to turn into a big majority. Something big is going to happen. Take your pick between the two. There's a third option. You can talk to me about it later. It's not a bad option, but it's not the option I go with. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Yeah, a couple quotes from Isaiah. And so all Israel will be saved. And then he gives us chapter 3. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? Isaiah is talking about Yahweh coming. I think Paul's now using that to apply it to Jesus, that Jesus will come from the heavenly Zion, and he will take away his people's sins. Okay, if you combine that with what he said about life from the dead in verse 15, it's possible that what he's saying is this is all going to happen right towards the end of history. And this will usher in the second coming of Christ. And this will be this great thing when Christ's kingdom comes. Okay? Now, a lot to agree and disagree about in that. 2 points, and then I'm going to step back from this and conclude. Two things that, whether you or not you agree with the interpretation I just gave, I think two things that I would say are important to acknowledge. The first is this, that clearly Paul is saying the only way that Jews are saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. God's not going to do something where he just saves Jews because they're Jewish. The only way that Jews are saved is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Ever since Christ has come, there's only one way to be saved, and it's repentance and faith in him, and that's the case whether you're a Jew, that's the case whether you're a Gentile, okay? I think that would be important to acknowledge. And then the second thing is just to notice in this, I know this brings up all sorts of questions about eschatology in the future. Notice that Paul has said nothing about Israel as a political entity. He hasn't said anything about the land or the nation or return to the land, okay? And I say that because obviously there's huge debate about, you know, what's going on in the Middle East today and how should we feel and think about that? What should our role in that be? And my point is simply to say that Paul is not addressing those issues in this passage. So if we're going to come up with a particular theology for that stuff, we're not going to find it here. We're going to find it in other places. So I'm not actually trying to give you a view on that stuff other than to say, notice how little of that is talked about in this passage. Okay? All right, let's step back. I know some of that was tough to take in. Are you still amazed? Are you amazed at the surprising and unexpected ways that God is working? That John Stott says it perfectly. There is, in these three chapters, this surprising chain of blessings. The blessings ricochet first from Israel to the Gentiles, and then from the Gentiles back to Israel, and then finally from Israel to the Gentiles again. Isn't that great? Okay, so let me ask my final question, which is, I've already answered it, but it's the why question. We saw what God did, we just saw how he did it, and why? Why did God choose to do it this way? Let me read it again. Verse 30 through 32. This is Paul's climactic conclusion to 9 through 11. Just as you, he's talking to Gentiles, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their, the Jewish disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And then the conclusion, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Why? Why has God arranged human history this way? So that he may have mercy on us all. All meaning Jews and Gentiles. And to do that, he had to shatter our pride, our sense of spiritual superiority, our sense of self-sufficiency. And so, this is an amazing statement, verse 32. So, this is the key. So, to do that, he binds us all over to disobedience. He binds us all over to our sin, to our moral failure, so that he can have then mercy on all of us. Isn't that amazing? Are you in awe? Yeah? He has arranged human history so that no human being may boast before him. So that every human being, whether Jew or Gentile, will acknowledge, I am broken, I am disobedient, I am messy. And then he will, in the midst of that, step in and save us. We'll recognize, God, it is all by your grace and mercy. You alone are God. I'm humbled and I'm grateful that you have had mercy on me. A sinner. That is God's goal. That's the why. So that we receive mercy and so that he gets all the credit and all the praise. Isn't that beautiful? And that's exactly what Paul is acknowledging in his doxology. I'll close my reading of the scripture with the doxology again. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? All that to say, God, you are so wise. You're so brilliant. You crafted this plan, this story that perfectly achieved your results. And it's untraceable. No one would have guessed this. No one would have seen this. We're always one step behind. We're just trying to figure out what you do. You're always ahead of us. You're so wise. And then, of course, you are sovereign and powerful. Verse 35 and 36. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Verse 35. No one has ever given you anything, God, that you owe them. It's just the opposite. You have given us everything. So we will always be indebted to your mercy. In fact, all things come from, through, and are for you. You deserve all the praise, all the recognition, all the credit, all the glory. And that is Paul's conclusion to 9 through 11. Isn't that great? So I want to leave you with simply to say, I hope that this week, as you consider God's story, that you will just stand in awe. That you will stand in humility and in gratitude for what God is doing so that he can have mercy on all of us. And I want to leave you just with one thought to make this personal. Back to our picture. God has arranged the events of human history to bring about his intended purpose, which is to humble humanity and have mercy on us. I want to leave you with this encouragement. He is going to, if he can do that, surely, he is going to arrange the events of your life for the same purpose, to humble you, and then so that you might receive his mercy and recognize that, God, it is all you. And so my last word to you is really not even to say humble yourselves before the Lord, which would be really good advice. Say, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Acknowledge that it's God. Let go of our pride and humble ourselves. But I'm not leaving you with good advice. I'm leaving you with good news, which is this. You don't even have to humble yourself. He's going to do it for you. He's going to do it for you. He is going to arrange, if you are his child, he is going to arrange your life in such a way that you are brought to a humility so that you can receive his mercy. And here's the deal. He has all the cards, okay? He has every resource in the universe available to him. He will win. But the great thing is, his purpose in humbling you is not to harm you. His purpose is that you might receive the gift of salvation and mercy that he wants to give you. When we end our lives, we will step back and look at it all, the good and the bad, and we will go, God, it was not me. It was all you all along. And you alone are God, and you alone deserve all the praise and all the credit and all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, as your kids, we come before you today to acknowledge that all things are from you, through you, and for you. That you are so wise, that your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, that we are always one or 100 steps behind what you're doing. And thank you that you have used your power and your wisdom not to harm us, but to put us in a place that we might receive your grace and mercy. What a wonderful thing. I pray for those of us I pray for all of us in those areas where we're tempted to be prideful that you would humble us in the most gentle ways possible so that we might let go of control and we might receive from you. And I pray for those of us in those places in us where we have been humbled, maybe even humiliated, and we feel broken and needy and shameful, that your mercy through your Spirit would move into those places and bring healing and joy and hope and gratitude, and that we might worship you. And I pray even now, as we sing to you, that this would be a sound that gives you all the credit and all the praise for who you are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.